Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
I often get emails from students of theonomy and Christian Reconstruction inquiring what they should do alongside reading Institutes of Biblical Law and other Rush Dooney books so that they can authoritatively share the message of Scripture. Well, when you boil it right down, what they're talking about is what credential do we need? What else do I need in order to be effective in kingdom work? Well, I think R.J. Rush Dooney said it well, and I'm quoting now from his book, The Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum, when he says, quote, "Our growth in teaching requires our growth through and under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We must become good learners as steps towards becoming good teachers. The teaching profession is a very great one in Scripture. Our Lord was a teacher, and the Holy Spirit is our continuing teacher. We cannot treat our calling lightly, nor grieve the Holy Spirit by abusing our calling," unquote. The Great Commission really is a teaching commission. And the simple answer as to how someone can authoritatively share the message of Scripture is by embracing it, believing it, applying it in their life, and then sharing what they have learned and are learning. We are so used to academic credentials that it is easy to forget that Jesus' apostles did not hold advanced degrees, or any degrees for that matter, from any institution of their day. So, Charles, I'd like to delve into the question, what makes someone qualified?
Well, I think that's a worthy endeavor.
Well, in other words, we talk about, am I qualified? What makes me qualified? And so is it an outside source telling you you're qualified? Is it an internal thing that says I'm qualified? Going back to my introduction, I do get communication from people that want to know, what else should I do besides reading the books that they're reading? And so they're really talking about qualification.
I think it depends on what person means by am I qualified or how do I get qualified, and what they think that they're going to do with their qualification, as it were. I mean, in terms of speaking to someone else about the kingdom message, obviously a one-on-one discussion with someone whom the Lord has brought into your path, either family, friends, or just casual, somebody you met in the supermarket, you know, all the qualification you need is a desire to share that message and a basic knowledge of it that you get from studying Scripture. You know, if you're alive and breathing, you qualify. And if you're, you know, a member of Christ's kingdom, if you're a Christian.
Let's be real about this. It's not like everybody's qualified for everything. If somebody tells me I have an infected appendix, I don't want someone to say, oh, I think I could do that. I really would like to know that the person who would maybe remove my appendix is qualified, and that someone else has determined and acknowledged that this person knows what he or she is doing. So I'm not saying that training isn't necessary, but I guess the question is, what constitutes sufficient training other than being a surgeon or other than, I don't know, other things that people might think, well, you have to go to years and years of school to attain?
Well, maybe we can move this into a slightly different context to start out and move it back in the area of, say, gospel communication or communicating the basic teachings of R.J. Rush Dooney or what the Bible says about all of life. As we have mentioned more than a few times on this podcast, you and I both have a background in Kenpo Karate. And I remember one school that I was a member of. It wasn't that particular style, but they had a belt ranking system. And obviously you start out as a white belt and you're learning the basics. You don't really know how to put one foot in front of another. But as you progress over time, once you reach a certain level, and in that school it was brown belt, the aim was, and I had never heard this in any other school, the aim was for you to become an assistant instructor in that studio. Because the idea was that you are progressing in your knowledge and you should be able to share that with other students and help them train so that by the time you get the somewhat overblown coveted black belt, you are able to take up the mantle and keep going with the teaching, maybe go down the other side of town and open up another dojo. So they had that sort of vision in that particular school. And obviously, you and I both, I'm sure you remember when you started out, by the time you finished training, you were a little bit further down the path and maybe would be able to teach somebody. So you have to know the basics. I guess that's another way of putting it. And,
Right. It's interesting though. See, I did get to be a second degree brown belt, never went further, but I thought that was just a local thing. I didn't think that that was a Kempo thing. And you and I certainly didn't practice this in the same place, in the same state, even. So that's an interesting thing that they built into the system.
Yes, and that was not specifically a Kempo studio. It was a Korean karate studio, what goes by the name of Taekwondo now. But I mean, it was a sort of a generic American system of fighting. But I don't know if that originated with the state of Texas, where these schools were originally located, and the guy had come to South Carolina. Again, that the idea is that you're learning something, and you want to be able to pass it on. And I don't know if the person who originated that thought had maybe had some a connection with Christianity and the Great Commission message of, Matthew. It certainly seemed to be based on that.
I see. Well, I had I don't say a similar experience, but I remember very well. I was 10 years into homeschooling, and because of my affiliation with Chalcedon and Sam Blumenfeld's affiliation with Chalcedon, and maybe our listeners know that he's the author of the book How to Tutor, and he formulated that system of teaching reading called Alphaphonics. Anyway, he would come to, I think he lived in Massachusetts, but he would come to California once a year to visit with Dr. Rushdoony, and we would always get together for lunch somewhere. And I was sitting there with my son and with him, and he looked at me and he said, "You should write a book about homeschooling." And I just laughed. I just said, "Sam, me write a book? Sorry, I don't write books." I said, "Besides, I've only been doing homeschooling for 10 years and I've sort of amended how I do it. You know, by that time I only had two kids." And he said, "Well, I'm just going to give you my opinion." Well, when I was had homeschooled for 25 years, I actually wrote that book. And that was my first book, Lessons Learned from Years of Homeschooling. And the reason I bring that up is because when I wrote that book, nobody would have said, "Oh, you're a writer." They would have said, "You're a lady who's married, has kids, and you homeschool." Well, in the suggestion was there, levied 15 years prior. I finally went with it, and it turned out to be a whole lot easier than I thought. And then one book led to another. And by 2016, I had published a total of 8 books on various subjects. And it was like, now people looked at me and said, "Oh, you're a writer. Oh, she's a writer." And I'd be introduced sometimes, "Oh, she's written books. Oh, I've seen her books on Amazon," things like that. I think what really made me a writer, if you're going to talk about it, is that when you have something to say that you think is valuable, I believe God puts a desire to share it. And then you get help from other people. So I wrote the books, but someone else edited it, made sure that my grammar was okay. Someone else said, "Oh, maybe you could rephrase that." Somebody else designed a cover. So it turned out to be, you might say, a group effort. But I think a lot of times people, Charles, have this idea, "I really would like to do this." And then they go, "But I can't." And I just don't think that it's a legitimate excuse. And one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this today is because I meet so many people who have that same kind of burn that I had, but then they just squelch it. It's like the fire starts going and they dump water on it. And I think a lot of times, just like me, I'm not qualified. And I just don't think that's a good mindset to get stuck in.
I'm guessing that anyone who would be in that situation maybe just hasn't found, or it hasn't occurred to them, what that one thing is, at least, that they really, really want to tell people about. Because if you've got that fire or burning desire to communicate something to people, I don't mean in an annoying way, but and as in your case about homeschooling, that is a tremendous motivation. That is a tremendous qualification. You've got to have something to tell people, and you've got to be able to say it and tell it in a way that engages them. And most of the time, all that takes is the ability to understand and read and write basic English, and maybe get some input from others that you may need it. But if you've got a story to tell and an experience to share, then that's one of the main qualifications.
One of the things I encounter a lot, especially when I'm having one-on-ones with young single Christian women, they want to be married, but they have this idea that once they get married, all creativity goes away. It's like, oh, yeah, I want to do this now because I think, but then I won't be able to. And I love to remind them that, especially if they admire anything that I've done, that most of my competence manifested itself within the role of being a wife and a mother, because both those roles have a lot to do with dealing with what comes your way that isn't necessarily planned for. And so I try to encourage them, you don't have to give up those things that you want to do. I said, especially in the early years of having children, those kids sleep a lot. And so there's opportunities to hone your craft, to study more if you need to. And it's usually when I encourage people to really get into, for example, the Institutes of Biblical Law. But the idea that this all has to be put on hold, and it doesn't, but it does if you kind of step into the stereotype that says, oh, you're just a housewife. Oh, you don't work. Because it's not true. As you know, some of those hardworking people are women who are at home managing their families and teaching their children.
I think one of the remarkable things about R.J. Rushdoony was in his formative years, and I encourage all of our listeners, if they've not done so, to read the biography that Mark wrote about his father, is how in his formative years leading up to in his early adulthood, the man was a voracious reader. And I don't think I'm exaggerating saying that by the time he went to college at Berkeley and on to seminary, he was already better qualified, perhaps, than some of his fellow undergraduates and then later graduates, just by virtue of the fact that he had spent his younger years reading and reading and reading. He had a passion for it. And so I guess the age of the autodidact has disappeared largely in our technotronic age. But when you look back and you see some of the contributions that were made, say, in fields like archaeology, especially in the 19th century and 18th century, even. Some of the most remarkable discoveries in ancient Near Eastern archaeology, in particular, were done by men who had never had a college degree. They were self-taught, they were tutored, and they had learned enough in those contexts to be, well, they didn't really ask anybody if they qualified. They just simply went to various places in the Middle East and started doing archaeological digs and research and discovered some remarkable things. And I think that when you read the works of R.J. Rushdoony, I think that's something that comes across very, very powerfully is the breadth of his knowledge, not because he spent half his life as an eternal scholar enrolled in various graduate schools, but because early on, as I said, he was reading and reading about just about anything and everything. So that explains a lot of his qualification to write on the various topics, the vast number of topics that make up the corpus of his work.
Exactly. In other words, if he wasn't interested initially, no amount of schooling would then make him interested. I
Right.
often like to tell people, teachers can teach, but learners have to learn. And the best kinds of students are those who are in front of you and are so hungry. Like, tell me more. What about this? What about that? And I don't know how many mentors he had growing up, but he certainly wasn't discouraged from reading, although there is a funny account in his son's biography about his parents not wanting him to stay up reading so that they took the light bulbs out of his lamps.
Right.
But he found another way to do it by keeping the door open to crack. So our renowned R.J. Rushdoony was a kid just like the rest of us and sometimes bent the rules if he really wanted something badly enough.
And I think, too, there is maybe an unfortunate side effect that sometimes shows up among people who follow, say, a more traditional institutional academic path to knowledge from the beginning, that whether they have actually had the breadth of reading in this case as Rush Dooney did, or not. They think because they have a couple of degrees and they wrote this dissertation and they've interacted with the scholarly journals, they know just about everything. One of my all-time favorite scenes in a movie, and I'm not going to call the name of the movie, but I'm going to describe the scene. This guy is with his girlfriend in line, a very long line, to see a motion picture in New York City. He's having this discussion with his girlfriend about this movie and about movies in general and media. And behind him is a guy who is just loudly conversing to his date or his girlfriend about the works of Marshall McLuhan. Now, I'll leave it to our listeners to look up Marshall McLuhan. I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but he was a well-known media critic and an analysis of various things. Anyway, this guy was going on and on about Marshall McLuhan, and the guy I'm talking about with his date, he's getting more and more annoyed at this guy because he's expressing this loudmouth opinion, like, I know everything about Marshall McLuhan. And the guy kept turning around and looking at him and shaking his head, like, I wish this guy would shut up, you know? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, at a certain point, the guy noticed that the man was looking at him with disdain, and he said, "What is the problem?" He said, "Well, what qualifies you to talk about Marshall McLuhan?" And he says, "Well, as a matter of fact, I have a PhD in dissertation studies on his work, and I teach at SUNY New York, and da da da." And the guy says, "Oh, really? Well, I just happen to have Marshall McLuhan right here. Sir, would you step into the picture? Here comes Marshall McLuhan." And he looks at the college professor and he says, "I've heard what you said in this conversation. You don't know anything about my work. I don't know
That's
how
funny.
you got your job." And the guy who is the main character looks at the camera and says, "Don't you wish life was really like this?"
Oh, I see.
So the
That's
point is that there's a certain type of avenue and path to knowledge that has the veneer of qualification, and I mean, in its context, it does. But I think you and I both agree that knowledge means a lot more than having facts and figures and theories in your head.
exactly. And this may sound self-serving to some, but I'm really only sharing this because I'd like people to think they could do this too. So, being involved in homeschooling, being involved in wanting things for my children outside the confines of our house, got me involved with a lot of other homeschoolers. And so, as a result, I started and ran choirs. Now, please don't think that means I'm a musical genius or even I'm somewhat competent in reading music. I'm not, but I can organize things. And so I found a director who would direct the choir, and I organized ways and how people would have to pay and everything else because it was something I wanted for my children. So I had never organized a choir before, but I figured it out. And you just can, nowadays, you can look on YouTube. I don't know that YouTube was as prevalent back then, but the fact is, if you have a question, you can type it in and somebody's going to give you their opinion. Is their opinion always right? Not necessarily. Well, as a result of being involved in my children's activities, one of my daughters had a really beautiful voice. Again, I didn't have one, I didn't have music training, but I was able to find people who could help her. And I encouraged her to go ahead and sing at church and things like that. Well, one point there was a man who came up to me every single week and started handing me, I wrote this song, and he'd hand it to me, I wrote this song. Well, after like 3 weeks of him doing this, I said to my husband, why do you think he's giving me this stuff? And he said, well, maybe he would like our daughter to sing this song or something like that. Anyway, so then guess what, Charles? I became a CD producer. I learned how to produce a CD. I learned how to find musicians. I, along with our own funds, found other people who would help fund it. Then we had to figure out how we were going to use it. In other words, I had never done that before. I was as much a natural CD producer as I was a writer. There was a need. Another example is both my daughters, because my husband got involved in competitive junior golf. I knew nothing about golf. I actually didn't want to know anything about golf, but that's what was happening. And so we pursued it. So I sat through lessons. I learned things. I was able to help them. And one funny story is we're at a golf course once, and she's practicing, and I'm talking to her. And this man comes up to me and says, I can see that you're a golf coach. I need some help with my putting. And I looked at him and I said, sir, I am not a golf coach. Well, he would not believe me. And he just kept coming back and back. And so finally, Charles, I said to him, okay, let me see you putt. So then he putted and I said, you need to keep your head down. Well, if you picked up a book on golf and putting, that would be the first thing people would say, keep your head down. Well, he did it. He was sinking the putts and he says, I knew you were a coach. And then he ran off to go play. So what made me qualified for any of those things? Well, maybe I certainly didn't pull out my thing and let him show me, I'm going to show you my credentials. It's that if there is a need and a desire, we have ample opportunities. And so you might say, well, how does golf further the kingdom? Well, I ran into a lot of parents when I walked around watching my daughters play and we got conversations. And guess what? Evangelism was taking place because I was sharing what we do, why we homeschooled, things like that. So this whole idea is that in order to do something to further God's kingdom, the desire is important. And then you go through a development stage where you research and go, okay, who can help me do this? How could I do this? Maybe you're not the one who's going to actually sing the songs, but maybe you're the person who's going to arrange to have those songs sung and heard, if you know what I mean.
Yes. That made me think of another aspect to this issue of qualification, one that you have some familiarity with. And that is, let's say we're talking about the area of gospel communication, preaching, teaching the message of the kingdom. As anybody who's been in church or churches, they know that there is an order of things in terms of ordination to offices in the church and pastoral ministry. There are, in most contexts, whether even in independent churches, they're typically not going to call a man to become a pastor who's not been seminary trained or at least a Bible college degree, those sort of things. So that tends to be the focus of qualification. There are some people who say, no, I don't have the money or the time. The Lord's called me to preach. The Lord's called me to teach. And so they're off on their own to do their own thing. And it's interesting, the model that existed for many, many decades, centuries, I'm not sure how long it lasted, was actually not going to an outside institution other than the local church, where if a man indicated gifts and inclination to become a teacher or a pastor, then he would be mentored by the current pastor or mm-hmm. others within the church. So I think that's one thing that people typically think of qualification as having a seminary degree, a college degree, a board certified, whatever. But the mentoring process is just as effective, if not more so, would you say?
Absolutely. I mean, the model used to be for any of the trades, apprenticeship.
Right.
Now, there is an element of you need to know some of the technical parts that maybe going to a class, reading a book, discussing it is valuable. But we've lost the idea of just how capable human beings can be. After all, we are image bearers of God. And so it's not like somebody else has to transform you into someone who'd be useful. The education process is becoming useful, and you can do that yourself. You can do that with guidance, and you can do it with formal training. As I said earlier, if I'm going to have a medical procedure done, I'm going to want to make sure that the person who's doing it has some qualifications, right? I might get a second opinion. Do I really need this or not? Mm-hmm. Right. So when we come right down to it, I know a famous expression within churches is God does not always call the equipped, but he equips the called. I think that's a true statement, but I think it can become trivialized. Mm-hmm. So, for example, we've talked about this in the past. Too often I get a jury summons. It's time for me to show up for jury duty. I might get one in the space of 5 years, 3 times, and I know other people who get it none times, but somehow I'm summoned to jury duty. So I have to respond to that summons. If I don't respond to the summons, the threat's all laid out that, you know, bad things will happen and you won't like it, so you might as well just show up. Well, in a similar way, God summons us. And the Great Commission is a summons. It's not a suggestion. It's like, now this is what you're supposed to do. I'm leaving. I'm going to heaven. All power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now this is what you're going to do, and I'm going to be with you. So there's really no excuse to not find the way that God is summoning you. And to give another example, back in 2018, I think it was maybe the last part of 2017, I contacted you and I said, Charles, I have this idea for a podcast. I don't believe you had ever podcasted before, had you?
No.
You've preached, certainly. Mm-hmm. And I specifically wanted to have a discussion where your background and your knowledge, a lot of it in terms of formal training, but certainly experientially in terms of dealing with people in your congregation, and my understanding and working with women and how I had developed, that we started this podcast that we're talking on right now. And I believe this is our 393rd episode. So we've had a run at it. Lately, I've had people asking me, 2016 was when you wrote your last book. When are you going to write another book? When are you going to write another book? And I was thinking about it. It's like, okay, like homeschooling. Well, I went back and I looked at my homeschooling books. No, I kind of said what I wanted to say about homeschooling. It's not like it's the definitive thing, but it was meant to get people that you should do it. And so in the conversation with someone else, I had this suggestion. Why don't you turn some of your podcast interviews into a book? And at first I thought, well, who's going to want to read a transcript of a podcast interview? And the person said, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about taking the subject matter and formulating it into a book with chapters, pick the interviews or the discussions that you liked and put it together. And then the more I got to think about it, as much as I value what we do, Charles, podcasts have a shelf life.
Yes.
Somebody, oh, I see it. They listen to it. Okay. They might suggest it to someone else. Or in our case, we have 393. I don't care how much somebody loves our discussion. I doubt the majority of people are going to start from one and go to all, you know. So I thought, okay, this is something that I should consider. So it's in process right now. Whether it ends up being the first of a number of volumes, since we have a lot of discussions to call from, or a standalone one, I don't know. At this point, I'm still even trying to figure out a title for the book. So if anybody has any suggestions, they're more than welcome to send them to outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com. But I really want to encourage people not to negate ideas that come your way. Somebody says, who knows you well, I think you should, instead of going, no, there's got to be someone more qualified than me, that maybe should not be the posture we take.
Yeah, and I think, especially in the area of the writings of R.J. Rushdoony, you and I both know that there are ministries and authors who have been writing and teaching and holding conferences that some of them maybe never met Rushdoony, but they've read his works. Maybe they've never set foot in Vallecito, California, but they are qualified in a sense to talk about the basic teachings of Dr. Rushdoony, assuming that they are getting those teachings correct. Rushdoony, one of his earliest and most successful books, was a very good summary and perhaps more approachable book on the teachings of Cornelius Van Til. And Dr. Rushdoony, I don't think, was ever enrolled at Westminster Theological Seminary, where Van Til taught for many, many years. However, Van Til wrote a glowing endorsement of Dr. Rushdoony's summation of Van Til's teaching. I think, if I remember correctly, and you can correct me, that he may have submitted some of the manuscript to Van Til for critique. And I think somewhere on the resources of the Chalcedon website, you'll find examples of personal letters that Van Til wrote to Rushdoony, commending him for the propagation of presuppositional apologetics and Van Til's teachings in particular. Here's a man that never formally sat under his teachings and got a degree on the wall, and yet the man who is looked up to as one of the greatest authorities on Christian apologetics who has ever lived commended him greatly for what he had done.
Right. And this is not a direct quote, but he said to Rush, "You have made my ideas understandable to people, to the average person," or something like that. So I can't say, let me just say this. When I first read Van Til, I was like, and I know it was English, but it didn't seem like English to me. But after having been grounded in Rushdoony's work and other things like that, and just maturing, I can now read him and go, wow, praise God that Rushduni saw what he was saying and made it accessible. And I think that's the major thing that Rushduni did. He made Van Til's apologetics accessible.
I had shared with you just the other day a little meme thing that I had created with a quote from Rushduni. It was from his book, Sovereignty. And one of the things that he said in this quote was that over, and I'm paraphrasing, but over a period of time, basic message of Calvinism had been turned into an academic discipline instead of arming a man for the wars of the Lord. And I think that's one of the most significant things about his writings, about the theonomic movement generally, such as it has been, is that it is very, very practical, and the desire is to apply all the scripture to all of life. And, you know, part of the problem, and he summarized it very well in that quote, is that this path of official academic qualification often leads to ivory tower discussions. I remember Gary North commented on a few occasions about guys who write articles that are read and published in theological journals that nobody else reads but other people who want to critique each other.
Right.
They don't have a lot of practical application. So that, I think, is one of the most remarkable, and perhaps one of the things that got Rushduni in any difficulty that he found himself in, is because he was taking these teachings to the street, so to speak, and applying them in areas where, like Van Til. I don't think it ever occurred to Van Til to take his view of apologetics into the area of politics and government. Jay Adams took it in the area of Christian counseling. So it's helpful that people sort of go off the reservation and apply things, whether they have official sanction or not, because often that sparks and facilitates great advancement of the message of the kingdom.
And I think that people have to recognize that the tendency to be lazy is pervasive. So a lot of people, they get out of school, school's done, and they don't necessarily ever pick up a book again. And now more than ever, it's easy to not read a book because you have pre-digested material that shows up on various social media platforms. But if you want to be effective for the kingdom, you have to remain a student. If you want to be a teacher, you have to remain a student for a lot of reasons. One, you don't know everything there is to know, but I think it's very important for anyone, and I'm going to put teaching under a Great Commission umbrella, and so that means everybody's called who professes faith in Jesus Christ, because he saved you for a reason, not to just sit around and be saved. But the whole idea is that as you become more equipped, I like to tell my students, a lot of people have a very small toolbox. It has a hammer in it. And as the expression goes, if all you have is a hammer, everything's a nail.
Right.
But the more you study, the bigger toolbox you need. Sometimes you need pliers. Sometimes you need a drill. Sometimes you need a screwdriver. Sometimes you need something else. I don't know that many tool names, but you get my point, right? And then as you interact with people, you also then become a better diagnostician. Like, oh, this person is confused about this, or this person is being disobedient here. You don't walk around with your big toolbox so you can tell everybody, I have a big toolbox. That toolbox serves your kingdom service. And a lot of people say, I just don't know what God is calling me to do. Well, then get out your Bible and read. Because if you read that and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you're going to get nudges. You're going to get a summons. And that's when you say, okay, I think this is what I'm supposed to do. Who can I talk to? Who should I ask about how would I do this? And don't be afraid to step out in faith, because God promises he'll determine the outcome. And people says, what if it doesn't work? Well, then you learned something. That doesn't mean you're not summoned.
Yeah, and I want to stress the fact that I think, depending on what's being done and what the purpose of a particular pursuit is, qualifications in both a broad and specific sense are important. I mentioned Christian counseling a moment ago. There's one school of thought that, you know, if you're a Christian, you can be a Christian counselor. In other words, you don't need a degree in psychology, Christian or otherwise, that you're qualified. If you know your basic principles of the Bible, then you can counsel people. And I think that's very helpful. And I think that maybe that area of endeavor in pastoral ministry or even professional work has suffered because of the influence of official certification that really is more prone to promote a certain approach to things rather than have room for, say, a biblical approach. On the other hand, I think that we have to be careful in some areas where just to say, because, I've got my red letter King James Bible, I'm qualified.
Right, absolutely. And I think that the way you do that, the way you discern it, because what's the reason? What's the motive? If your motive is to further the kingdom of God, then you're going to want to be as faithful to that as possible. If your motive is everybody thinks you're smart and maybe I can make money doing this or whatever it is, well, then your mixed motive makes it so that you're not as reliable and not as qualified as you think. I'll take it outside the area of theology. My husband has been in sales, car sales, for a very long time, and he applies the principles of God's law to what he does. And by God's grace, he's been successful after all these years being one of the older people at the dealership he works. And just recently, somebody commented on how easy to work with, because after the salesman does the sales, they have to go through other departments before they actually take the car, how easy it is to deal with the customers that come from him. And he says, I don't understand why that is. And then another person didn't say because he's a Christian and he follows Jesus Christ. What he said was, is because he treats people well and cares for them and allows them to not feel that they're being pushed. That sounds an awful lot the second greatest commandment, because my husband wouldn't want somebody trying to stuff me into something that, so he treats other people the way he would want his wife to be treated or his children to be treated. So we don't have to say, oh, there's got to be something amazing that I do that ends up on the 6 o'clock news. Whatever you're doing, whether you're, servicing somebody's HVAC or, or something like that, doing it honestly and using it as an opportunity. There's a man, I don't exactly remember his name right now, but who's done a whole series of documentaries on Martin Luther King Jr. And I've seen some of them. They're good, but that's not what he does for a living. I think he's a plumber. So who would say like a plumber is doing documentaries? Why not? Nowadays, it's not hard to do a documentary, but he had something to say. And that's to say, whether or not you agree with his conclusion or not, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's doing what I believe he feels he's been summoned to do. So when all is said and done, the expression that Nike likes to use, just do it.
Right.
The fact is, God will either bless it or he won't. But think about it. Esther had never been a queen before. How do you be a queen? Well, she figured it out. Joseph hadn't served as a prime minister before. How did he do it? He figured it out. A group of fishermen, and I don't know that fishermen were like considered the highest class of the society at that point, became evangelists. And nowadays people are asking, how can I be a better evangelist? Well, these fishermen figured it out. And I don't want to say that they made it up as they went along, but they listened to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I think that a lot of the people we see in scripture, if we take a look at their circumstances, it's not like they had better circumstances than we do. As a matter of fact, they had far less beneficial circumstances than we do.
Well, in summing up this discussion, I hope it's been very helpful. It certainly has been a beneficial discussion. I'd like to leave our listeners with the reality that in the earliest days of the Christian movement, you had people who were largely uneducated by the official rabbinical standards going about proclaiming the message of the kingdom. And some of the problems that they ran into as evangelists and teachers is the opposition of the Jews, who would say, "Well, who are you? You've not been part of our official training program." And yet they had great success in terms of spreading the message of the kingdom. But that points to a much more central and important figure, and that is our Lord Jesus himself. He did not have a degree from any rabbinical school. Now, okay, right, I mean, he's the divine son of God, but in terms of on the ground in that culture and society, that was a fact. That's one of the reasons the official religious leaders looked with him a great disdain. This guy, he was illegitimately born. He's from this dusty place up there in the northern part of the Galilee region, and he's going around teaching and gathering all these disciples, and he's talking, and people are saying, "No man ever spoke as this man." You know, that's a good point for people to take about, oh, or am I qualified? On the other hand, in God's divine providence, as the kingdom message progressed, and the church became one of the major institutions of civilization, God allowed and ordained that there be a qualification process. But we should never forget the original paradigm that I just described.
Exactly. I think to sum it up, and this is a paraphrase of what I initially quoted, Rushduni would say the Holy Spirit credentials us, and
Yes.
he'll make sure that our witness is effective. And if you go with that, and you're earnestly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not only will food, clothing, and shelter be provided for you, but the tools by which you will respond to that summons.
Amen.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us, and we'll talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.